All right. Well, as I you know, it's a privilege to be back here. And it's a beautiful church, beautiful state. Lovely day out, amen. I'm getting sick of winter. I don't know about you guys. We've had a bad winter this year for the first time in many years. Like the pastor said, we're talking today about the mysteries of forgiveness. And while this is obviously a topic that's much, you know, talked about in the scriptures, I think it's something where a lot of people don't fully have their hearts, not necessarily their minds, but their hearts wrapped around this. And so we're going to look at this a little bit. To start out with, go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. I'm sure you probably all read this passage, heard this preached about, but hopefully we can dig a couple of new nuggets out of it for you. In Matthew 18, verse 23, this is a parable. Likewise is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one man was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, many of you have probably heard that's an enormous amount of money. I've heard some Bible expositors say it was like, you know, $5 or $10 million. So this was big, you know. Anyhow, it says, for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children all that he had, and payment to be made. Now the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Okay. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Notice that word there, loosed him, because that might be important later. Now, when the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, now mind you, that's like nothing compared to what he owed the master. But what does he do? It says he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and saying, pay me that thou owest, you know, like that, you know, pretty bad. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. That's the same thing he said to his master. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, mind you, this is, if you were to understand the monetary stuff here, this would be like having someone thrown in jail because they owed you $2. I mean, it's like ridiculous. Now, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Should thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servants, even as I had compassion on thee? And the Lord was wroth, that means furious, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now notice that. That's, again, important later. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts, and notice it's from your hearts, forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Okay. Abba, Father, we are so grateful to you that we can come and open up, break open the bread of your word, and we just ask, Father, that you would enable me to give the message you want me to give, that you would bless these people, that their hearts would be open to what you want me to tell them, what you want me to hear, them to hear. And we just give all the glory to Jesus Christ, and it's his name we pray. Amen. Okay, a corollary verse, which your pastor pointed out to me back in the Rensselaer Church, just to kind of build on this, because remember something. They always say, out of the mouths of two or three scriptures, all things should be established. Because you build cults out of one scripture. Like, say, the Mormons ran off of that thing in Corinthians about baptism for the dead, and they build a huge multi-million dollar industry on baptizing dead dudes. So, you know, unless you can find two verses to support a doctrine, now I'm not saying if there's only one verse it doesn't have meaning, of course it does, but don't make it a foundational doctrine of your faith unless you can find two or three verses. It's like, I tell people, it's like triangulating with radio. You know, if you can find two or more places, you can nail down where the signal comes from. So anyhow, 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this just, you know, further enhances what Jesus said back in Matthew. Second Corinthians 2, verse 10. And again, now this is Paul writing, and he says, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also." And mind you, the context here is he's talking about this this guy back in 1 Corinthians was committing incest with his own mother. So, you know, this is kind of bad stuff. He says, "For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." Notice this next verse. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We cannot afford to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And one of his big devices, as we will find, is in fact unforgiveness. Okay. Most believers understand that we're supposed to forgive people. That's sort of almost a cliche. And you'll find that Christianity is quite unique in this regard. I don't think there's any other faith on earth that I can think of that does this in quite this way. I mean, even Judaism, which is sort of the parent religion, if you will, from Christianity, they don't forgive. That's why, like, even to this very day, you don't mess with the Israelis. If they, you know, if you bomb them, they bomb you 10 times worse, you know, and that may be fine in context, you know, but they have what is called in the Old Testament the lex talionis, which is the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if, you know, if I knock out your tooth, you get to knock out my tooth. And, you know, I mean, some people will say that it wasn't really carried out literally, that there was like a financial thing that would be made arrangement rather than, you know, knocking out the guy's tooth, or be like monetary consum. You could do it either way if you'd rather just say, okay, take the tooth, you know, then they knock out your tooth. But otherwise you'd be immersed a certain amount of money for that. But, you know, so really no other religion has this emphasis on forgiving people that hurt you. And yet many people have issues with this. I mean, we all have had people hurt us. We've all had people do hurtful things, and in some cases even very hurtful things, even crimes, felonies against us. And can we forgive that? Now, there are two levels of the mysteries of forgiveness we're going to explore this morning. And first of all, most people think that forgiveness is a New Testament concept. They've got, like, you know, this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a mean, grumpy old guy that, oh, you sinned, you know, zap with a thunderbolt, you know. And in the New Testament, all of a sudden, he gets nice. And I made this joke this morning, which might border on blasphemy, but I said it's almost like people think that somewhere between the Old and New Testament, God had a high colonic or something, you know, and it made him more mellow. But no, that's not what happened. That's not what happened at all. Actually, the word forgiveness is used 27 times in the Old Testament, 21 times in the New. And interestingly enough, the word forgiveness only appears one time in the Old Testament, and it's 6 times in the New, and it's always in both Testaments applied to God. It's not applied to us. Now, in terms of the law of first mention, which I assume most of you know what that is, but it's the idea that the first time a subject is mentioned in the Bible, it's often a big key to what the Lord means us to do with it. So the word forgive appears for the first time in Genesis 50, verse 17, and that's about Joseph. Now, you all know Joseph was this very godly man who was sold into Egypt by his brothers and ended up saving the whole place and all that. And he is very much a type of Christ because, you know, he, like Christ, he was sold unto pagans and stuff that maltreated him and whatnot. And he emerged from all this and redeemed not only his own family, but the whole nation of Egypt as well, and probably the whole region of the Fertile Crescent. So anyhow, the concept behind forgiveness is the idea of lifting a burden. Just like it said in the text we read, the idea of loosing someone from a burden. So here we see in Genesis 50:17, and they're talking about Joseph. They say, "Say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. Now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they had spoken unto him. Now, so you see again, there's the idea that the brothers, if you recall, sold Joseph into slavery. First they were going to kill him. They threw him in a well. And then someone got the idea, well, hey, why kill him when we can make money off him? So they sold him into bondage to a passing caravan going to Egypt. So Joseph had a lot of issues, as they say nowadays. I mean, he probably would have had to go for counseling and see Dr. Phil and, you know, all this stuff, and maybe appear on television, you know, to deal with all these deep, you know. But that's not what he did. He just forgave him. And he said, you know, am I in the place of God? That's a very important point that he made. He says, am I in the place of God? And no, nobody is. Only God can ultimately judge, because only God can know your heart and my heart. We can't know the hearts of other people. Now, let me explain something, though. We can discern what's going on. I mean, like, you know, if you have a friend who's getting into all sorts of whoredoms and drunkenness and all kinds of nasty stuff, you know you need to talk to him, and you're not judging him per se, but you need to speak to him and speak the truth and love to that man and tell him you need to get right with the Lord. And if not, then you probably have to distance yourself from that individual, because you don't want to get dragged down into that. That's discerning. Or conversely, if you have a relative that joined the Jehovah's Witnesses or something, and, you know, you can discern that that individual is in a cult, that they have a whole bunch of false doctrines that are getting pumped into their brain every day like sewage, but that's not judging them. Judgment is for God. We can just discern. And I would dare say all of us need to pray that the Lord would help us cultivate a discerning spirit, because unfortunately, often Christians are some of the most gullible, easy to bilk people in the world. Because we think that may be a good thing in a way, but yet, you know, you don't want to get taken advantage of. And because we tend to think everybody's as nice as we are, and everybody is as honest and candid and transparent as we are, you know, you need to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. Amen. So anyhow, the first time the word forgiveness is used is in Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, meaning God, that thou mayest be feared. Now, isn't that interesting? To have the word forgiveness and the word fear in the same sentence. But this is in the middle of the out of the depths psalm, I call it. You know, out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord. And this is one of those psalms where, you know, I forget if David wrote it or who wrote it, but that it's like the psalmist just crying out of the deepest regions of grief and sorrow and whatnot. And he says, even in the midst of all that, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And to us, that doesn't seem to make sense. But think of it this way. If you know that God has forgiveness, you know that you can be pardoned. And that should produce both filial love, but also fear. Because if you don't fear God, you're just going to go out and, you know, sin, do whatever it might be, and then, oh Lord, forgive me, and then go out 2 days later and do the same sin again. Oh Lord, forgive me, I'm so sorry. You know, bless God, you know, and then 2 days later you're out sinning the same sin again. Is that real repentance? No, it isn't, because that person has no fear of God. And unfortunately, I could say probably 90% of the Christians in this country have no fear of God. They either think God is a cosmic bellhop, or else they think that God is a cosmic vending machine. Or else they think he's like Santa Claus, but with a white coat on instead of a red coat. And that's not biblical. If you were to actually stand in the presence of Almighty God, you would be so scared, you'd probably die of fright in a second. You think of the most awesome thing you've ever seen in your life. Maybe it was the Rocky Mountains. Maybe it was a sunset over the ocean. Maybe it was, you know, a great football game. Anyway, the point is, magnify that 1,000,000,000%, and that's what you're going to see when you see God. So he is awesome. He is awful, meaning full of awe. See, nowadays we use the word awesome like, you know, oh, wow, that was an awesome pizza, man, you know. I mean, you know, we've kind of defiled the word, you know, like I see people on TV, oh, man, that was an awesome rock concert, you know. No. There never will be an awesome rock concert. Trust me. I used to be a rock musician in addition to all my other things. And no, God is awesome. And some of his creation is awesome. I mean, you look like I was even walking out to the car last night to get something after arriving at the pastor's house. Beautiful, clear night. You look up at all those stars. Because where we live, we don't get to see stars. We live in Dubuque, and it's illegal to look at stars in Dubuque. A lot of they call it light pollution, and plus they get a lot of ground fog off the Mississippi River. And I just thought, wow, look at that. Praise God for all these stars. I could see Orion, I could see Cassiopeia, all these different constellations. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Amen. And that was an awesome moment. But, you know, going to see, you know, like Led Zeppelin or whatever is not an awesome moment. Anyway, so the point is, fear helps keep us on track. To be condemned, on the other hand, without any hope, without thinking that God's going to forgive us, just produces despair. And we tend to hate the person that's doing that. Like, you know, for example, if you were condemned to death for some heinous crime, and you knew you basically had to sit in this cell until whenever all the appeals were over with and you were going to be, you know, taken down to the hot seat or whatever, you would just be in total despair. You know, you'd have no hope. And you would be very resentful against the religious system, not religious, the legal system that had condemned you. But see, we know with God there's always hope. Even if we sin, we know that He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we repent. Now, the sense of being forgiven produces holiness, not iniquity. If that weren't there, you'd have the attitude a lot of criminals have. A lot of times you hear the account of criminals on the news that are in prison. Let's say they've committed murder, so they're basically in there for life or they're waiting, you know, to get executed or whatever. And they kill a guard or they kill another prisoner. And they think, what have I got to lose? It's like hang for a goat, hang for a sheep. That's the proverb we use. I might as well, you know, and that is what this idea of fear of God prevents. Because if we know there's always a way back, then that's not going to happen. The bottom line is this. Being forgiven by God, our gratitude, our humility, will keep us, hopefully, from repeating the same sin. Thus, the goal of forgiveness is to foster true repentance. And see, you got to understand what repentance means. You know, the word we use in English is like from the Latin, it means to rethink, which is good. You know, repente, but in Hebrew it's teshuva, which means actually to turn around, like you're walking away from God, and you repent, and you turn around and start walking back toward Him. That's the idea. And no matter how far away from God you've walked, you can always turn around. That's why many places in the Bible you hear it said, you know, God will say, turn again, O Israel. That doesn't mean He wants Israel to go like this, you know. It means that He wants them to come back, to turn around from all their sinful behaviors. And that's what He's calling all of us to do. Okay, the first mystery of forgiveness is, and this is a biggie for some people, to be able to accept that we are indeed forgiven. Because for some of us, that's a huge issue. A lot of us tend to carry around guilt and shame. And we have trouble because maybe our parents were kind of, you know, rebuking us all the time or whatever. And, you know, I'm sure you've all heard horror stories about that. I mean, you know, parents that'll say to a kid, oh, you're just a dirty, rotten kid. You'll never amount to anything. And you see, when a person with what we call relational authority over you says something like that, that's a curse. Do you realize that? That is a curse. You've just cursed your child that your child is going to be a dirty, rotten kid that'll never amount to anything. And you'd be amazed how often they walk out their lives in that curse. Like the most egregious example of this, and some of you may have heard me tell this story. How many of you heard of Aleister Crowley? He is probably the worst guy in the whole 20th century. He made Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher. He was a Satanist. He changed his name so it would add up to 666. And he was described by the press of his day as the wickedest man in the world. He was a black magician and boasted about killing 150 male children in 1 year and all this stuff. Bad guy. You know how he was raised? He was raised Plymouth Brethren. That's a very strict fundamentalist Christian sect. Some people might say it's a little too strict. You know, they're one of these churches where, you know, that they you know, it's you and me, and maybe we'll let God in. He might be worthy. So anyway, and what happened was his dad owned this enormous brewery, Crowley's Ales, over in England. And when he got saved, he felt this was an ungodly thing to, you know, be making booze. And so he sold the brewery and took all the money and became a traveling evangelist with it. And he traveled all over Britain as a traveling preacher, which is all fine. But he left little Alistair, whose real name was Edward, home with Mom. And Mom was this really creepy individual. And every time he would say something wrong, or do something wrong, as kids do, I mean, all kids misbehave a little bit, she'd say, "Oh, you're just like the great beast." And when she would say that to him over and over again, because she was well studied in the Bible and she knew about the great beast in Revelation 13. And he took that to heart. And he actually, when in one of his magical things, he actually took the title To Megatherion in Greek, which means the great beast. He was proud of it. He wore it like a badge of honor. And he became the world's worst preacher's kid in history. Yeah. You know, I mean, you can name any preacher, you know, the old cliche about how there's always one preacher's kid in the family that always ends up having to go on a little rebellious streak. Well, this guy did more than that. He ended up becoming the most influential Satanist of the 20th century. And yet he knew the entire Bible by heart. Imagine that. He could quote the Bible better than most preachers that he dealt with. The guy was a genius. He could play 8 chess games blindfolded and win. But he was also as lost as a golf ball in a wheat field. And so that's an example. The most horrible example of how when parents say things to their or teachers or preachers, anybody who has relational authority over you, if they say something like that, that can be very wounding. And a lot of us, because let's face it, none of us had good, perfect parents, you know, because the only perfect parent is Heavenly Father. But to a degree, all of us have these things inside of us. And because of that, we feel guilt. And I mean, you know, it's funny how the darndest things will sometimes rise up even in me. And after years of personal work and prayer and whatnot, you know, like stuff from, because you know the whole thing about the Catholic Church. I mean, they laid on guilt with a trowel. I mean, everything, you know, guilt, you know. And so I carry some of that with me. It's pretty much gone, praise the Lord, but it's still there every now and then. Now, the funny thing is, talk a little about guilt and shame. How many of you realize guilt only shows up twice in the whole Bible? Did you know that? It's in Deuteronomy, and both times it's italicized in the King James Bible. Now, I assume most of you know, because you've got this pastor here who teaches you these things, that if it's italicized, that means the King James translators were being honest and upfront and saying, we added this word to make this text more, you know, more understandable or more true to what they believe the flow of the text was, but they put it in italics so everybody would know. And it isn't actually in the Hebrew. I'm not going to say the original Hebrew, because nobody has the original Hebrew except heaven. So anyway, it really isn't in the Bible. But here's an analogous term that is in the Bible, and that word is blood guiltiness. That shows up in the 51st Psalm, which is the key penitential psalm in the Bible. I'm sure all of you have read it. It's basically David's penitential outcry of repentance that he has committed this sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. So, you know, because he murdered. He had a guy, you might as well say he took out a contract on one of his subordinates and murdered him. And, of course, he committed adultery first and then murdered to cover it up. Now, you might say, well, preacher, I've never done anything that bad. Well, no, I hope nobody in here has done anything that bad. But we're all guilty, if you will, of blood guiltiness. Why is that? The innocent blood of Christ is on all of our hands because it's our sins that took him to the cross. And I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody here. You know, it's the word, guilt trip. But, you know, even if you were the only person that ever lived, Christ would still have gone to the cross just for you and for your sins. Even if they were, maybe you're like 9 years old and you haven't even hardly had a chance to do many sins yet. You know, maybe you hit your little sister with a gumball or something or whatever, you know. That doesn't matter. He died for you and your blood guiltiness, for his blood is on your hands. But if you can take that blood guiltiness and apply it the blood of Christ. You know, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. So, shame, on the other hand, we got guilt, we got shame. Shame, on the other hand, shows up 99 times in the Bible. And it's interesting, if you go for the first mention, go to Exodus chapter 32. You know, I must be getting old, but I can't see that clock for love or money. I don't know, I need new glasses. There we go. Exodus 32. And this, as you may know, is the infamous place where Israel stepped in it big time. This thing of the golden calf. And it's Exodus 32:25. And you read there, Moses has just come down from the mountain. You know, he's up there on the mountain. Talk about a bummer day, you know, after you've been up on the mountain with God Almighty and you've seen the Shekinah glory of God and all this stuff, you know. You come down off the mountain, all these people that God has given you to take care of, they're all carousing and idolatrizing and all this stuff, you know. And it says, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. That's the first time the word shame is ever used. Now notice there, first of all, ever since Adam and Eve, we all feel ashamed if we're caught naked. And there is a correlation there. But also notice that it says, Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So in other words, whether it's implicit or explicit, the idea is that the enemies might see Israel naked. And that's not just physical naked, it's also spiritually naked. Because let me tell you something, when you commit serious sin, when you commit idolatry, when you commit fornication or adultery or some of these really big time sins, you make yourself naked spiritually. It's like the armor of God that you so carefully put on in the morning, it's gone. And that means you're out there twisting in the wind, boys and girls. So you do not, you know, that's what partially is meant here, is that if, at that moment, if Israel's enemies had come in and attacked, you know, the Canaanites or whatever, Israel would have been they probably were all half drunk, and they were carousing around and worshiping the golden calf and all this stuff. They would have been in no condition to protect themselves. And so the idea about shame is that it's something that is from other people seeing you do something wrong. And that's a key point there. Guilt is more internal. Shame, according to the Bible, is derived from how others perceive you, and this is important, how you think others perceive you. Because that's the thing. A lot of times we internalize stuff that isn't really true. And I was sharing the story in the last church about we got a relative who has a lot of issues. And she got a hold of this book, this psychology book, and it's called it's about HSPs. You hear about this or not? I mean, maybe if you watch Oprah or whatever, you know, God forbid. But anyway, HSPs are hypersensitive people. You know, and I'm sure at least 3/4 of you are HSPs and you don't know it. You need to go to counseling. You know, I mean, they keep coming up with these goofy diseases, you know, like the last one I heard of was, you know, like social dysfunction disorder. And that means if you're shy, you have social dysfunction disorder and you need a pill. You know, or explosive personality disorder. We used to say people lose their temper. Now they have explosive personality disorder. Anyway, the point is that HSPs supposedly, you know, are made to feel guilty and ashamed and are very easily hurt and everything upsets them and oh me, oh my, you know, all this stuff. And like even they can't stand to be around people who wear perfume or people who wear cologne or if there's mold. Like this lady works in an office where there's mold and she gets sick from the mold and she gets sick if somebody walks by who's wearing Chanel number 5. She starts sneezing and, oh, it's because I'm an HSP. You know, well, I say I'm not an HSP. I'm a child of God. Amen. And I don't need to walk in that kind of stuff. But the point is when someone like that, you can have two people and one person will come up to you and they'll say something that's kind of insulting or raunchy or whatever, and you're okay. the same person go up to another person and say the same thing, and, oh my God, oh, I'm going to have to go home and have a week of therapy because of this. See, that's all perception. Yeah, it's stupid. You know, and then we're going to talk a little more about that later. But the point is, many of us carry around shame because, you know, of the fact that we have been shamed by people who are in authority over us. Now, in secular counseling, I'll just share this little tidbit with you because it's important. They tell people guilt is what you feel when you've done something wrong. Shame is what you feel when you have been made to feel that you are wrong. You see the distinction? In other words, if you, like, let's say you're a little kid and you break the cookie jar trying to steal a cookie out of the cookie jar, and mommy catches you, and she says, oh, that was, you know, that wasn't a good thing you did, that. And that's guilt. But if she says, you're a bad boy, or you're a bad girl, that's shame, because you're saying that this person is bad. Now, of course, psychologists think that's awful. We should never be judgmental of our children. You know, that's why nowadays, you've probably heard this, they don't want to have winners and losers in sports now in grade school. Everybody gets to win because somebody's HSP personality might be injured if they lost. Even if they can't, you know, like play baseball to save their souls, that's okay, we'll still give them a trophy. And of course, what that means is if everybody gets a trophy, then trophies become meaningless. Just like the old saying, you know, oh, well, everybody's special. Well, if everybody's special, then nobody's special. You know, anyway, don't get me started on that. So the point is that ironically, according to the Word of God, we are fundamentally wrong. We are fundamentally broken. It says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all, you know, flawed, basically. And of course, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means if anything is coming out of your heart, unless, of course, you're saved, filled with Spirit, and all this stuff, you've got to suspect it. You can't just say, oh, well, this feels good to me, because that's how people join cults. Like the Mormon Church, for example, they claim if you get this burning in your bosom, this is the shtick they do. They go to a home with their little flip charts and whatever, and you've probably seen the ads on TV where they show some nice, warm, fuzzy messages. If you want us to bring you a absolutely free Holy Bible, just call this 800 number and we'll bring it to you personally. And of course, two little pink-cheeked Mormon missionaries show up at your door and they start doing their little flip charts, and they'll tell you, oh, I prayed about it and I got a burning in my bosom that this Book of Mormon is true and that Joseph Smith is a true prophet and that Jesus is the Christ. Well, one out of three ain't bad. Anyhow, and it's all just emotions. You know, I says, hey, if you got heartburn, take a Tums. You know, take a Maalox, whatever it takes. But you can't prove spiritual truth on that basis because there is no scriptural basis for it. So, as I've seen on bumper stickers, you know, the psychology on one end tells us, well, I'm okay and you're okay. Everybody's okay. And the bumper sticker said, if I'm okay and you're okay, explain this. And then there's a picture of the cross with Christ hanging on it. You know, because we're not okay. We're all fatally flawed. You know, the only hope is the cross. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I'll tell you, I have this dear little lady calling me from Pennsylvania about two or three times a week. And, you know, she's someone that doesn't have any kind of support system. She goes to church and everybody criticizes her because she has brain damage. She had to have her husband, who later divorced her, forced her to have electroshock therapy, which is not a good thing because you end up kind of addlepated after that. And so she's calling me, oh, I feel so shamed. Someone told me this, someone told me that, and people are telling me I'm not born again because I'm so negative. And I tell her, well, you know, Paul was negative. I mean, Paul would never win an influence friends and influence people contest. You know, he was probably the most negative dude in the whole Bible except maybe Jeremiah. I mean, can you imagine inviting Jeremiah and Paul to a party? They just brighten the room by leaving it, wouldn't they? You know, think about it. You know, the gospel message is negative, and I says, listen, don't let these people condemn you. It says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation unto them which are in Christ Jesus. So don't feel condemned. And if you do feel condemned, rebuke it in the name of Jesus. Because if you're born again, that is not from God. And I actually told her, I says, go every time you feel that way, read Romans 8 out loud, out of a King James Bible. Amen. Keep doing that. Every time you feel condemned, and if you're at church and someone does that to you, just whip open the King James Bible right in front of them and start reading it to them. Maybe they need to hear it too. Amen. So I don't know. By the time I get back, she'll probably be a mess again. But I shouldn't say that. Maybe she'll be all fine. You never know. Because the Word of God can do amazing things. Okay, let's see. And of course, the ultimate solution to shame and to guilt is in 1 John 1, 6, and 7. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. So that's the solution. We need to admit that, yes, we are shameful. As I heard one preacher say, we, and this is true of everybody in here, it's especially true of me, but before we were saved, we were monsters of iniquity. Monsters of iniquity. We couldn't go through a single day without sinning. We had so many sins piled up that we would have looked like a landfill if they were garbage. Thousands and thousands of sins. People think monster of iniquity. They think Saddam Hussein. They think Adolf Hitler. Yeah, those are bad dudes. But we're no better. But we're washed in the blood. And we're cleansed. And we're saved. And I dare say I've probably done more evil, rotten stuff than in everybody in this room put together. And yet, I rejoice in my salvation. So anyway, the biblical truth is we do have a lot to feel guilt and shame about, but the solution is accepting the work of Calvary into our lives, and then there should be no more condemnation. The problem is that many of us know these truths intellectually, but do not know them in our hearts. And it's important to realize there's this huge difference between the head and the heart. It's an 18-inch journey, which most of us take half a lifetime to make. Because we can know something up here, but we've got to know it down here. The Bible says the heart is the seat of wisdom. And what's interesting is that recent biology is bearing that out. Do you realize you have more neuropeptides in your heart than in your brain? You might say, what the heck is a neuropeptide? Well, a neuropeptide are little chemical messengers whereby we think. Our nerve cells in our brain are all like little bitty, like little branchy things, almost like the roots on a tiny tree. And they're the chemicals that go back and forth that enable you to think, to reason, to feel. And there's more of them in your heart than there is in your brain. So guess what? Once again, the Bible was like 2,500 years ahead of science. And, you know, this is a different message, but there's also more neurotransmitters in your gut than in your brain. So when people say they have a gut feeling about something, that's a reality. That's why it says in the Word that the Lord trieth the reins, this part of your body, and the heart, this part of the body. Because the heart is a seat of wisdom. This is a seat of knowledge. You can get book learning up here, but true wisdom is down here, and it can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to internalize this truth. Even though we have been born again, we may not really believe He has forgiven us because the heart is deceitful. And this is also because most people have a wounded spirit. It says in Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? Now that doesn't mean that you literally have, you know, like a sword in your heart or something, or like this other one in Psalm 109:22, I am poor and needy and my heart is wounded within me. These are spiritual woundings that come from experiences we have had that have hurt us. We don't acknowledge this wounding very often because our culture, even our church culture, doesn't really, you know, encourage that. Many are taught that once you're saved, it's like life's a bed of roses. You come up here, man, you get born again, and it's like you go through life on roller skates until you roller skate right into the pearly gates. That isn't true. Many people that get that kind of teaching are astonished the first time something bad happens to them. And friends, let me tell you, if you haven't had something bad happen to you as a believer, you will, because that's life. You know, life down, we're in a fallen world, and people die, people get hurt, people lose their jobs. You know, it's an unfortunate fact of life. The other problem is that everybody's supposed to be positive. You don't want negative people in your church. And I remember this guy we used to work with, his name was Hans. And he belonged to one of these churches where it was, you know, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it, name it and claim it, all of that. And he, I think it was a Branham, William Branham type church. And he believed that there was no sickness. And so this guy was a farmer in his spare time, and he dropped a huge bale of barbed wire on his foot. I imagine that would hurt. And so the next day he shows up at work, and he's walking like this. His whole shoe is tore up. There's blood stains on the shoe. Hans, what's wrong with your foot? Oh, nothing. Bless God, I'm fine. Doesn't hurt at all. No siree. I'm fine, you know. And he wouldn't even accept the fact that he had probably smashed his foot. Now, on the other hand, you've got to praise God for that. You know, it's important in everything give thanks and everything praise God, but you don't want to lie about stuff. You know, the guy could have gotten gangrene or something, you know. So we want to be honest about our emotions. We do acknowledge that our feet are still bound up in the grave clothes of our old lives. And some of us might take a while to get out of that, and that's reference John 11:44. We need to remember that our spirit is regenerated at the new birth, but our soul realm, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions, still needs healing and growth. And that's the whole thing of justification versus sanctification. Okay? So, sometimes it is our inability to appropriate the love of the Father that stands in our way. And that's the problem. We can't really relate to Heavenly Father. We can relate to Jesus. We can relate to the Holy Spirit. But, you know, all of us have this, partly because none of us had a perfect earthly father, and partly because, you know, how do you really get your mind around the Father? I mean, he's not an old guy with a white beard and a white robe. And, you know, we don't really know what he is. He's a spirit. And so because of that, and because of our own woundedness about our earthly father, it keeps us from feeling accepted in the beloved, like it says in Ephesians 1:6. That's such an important truth. Ephesians 1:6, you are accepted in the beloved. And that's so important. But we don't feel that. Remember, the heart is deceitful. We don't feel loved. We are saved, but we don't feel saved. We don't feel forgiven. Sometimes we don't feel capable of loving. We feel emotionally dead inside. All of these are symptoms of having a wounded spirit. And then there's what I call the curse of the leaky bucket. And you'll run into these in any large group of people. I'm sure there's probably a few of them in your church. I hope not. But these are people who have such a wounded spirit that you can pour unconditional love into this person. Just everybody in the church just loves them to death. You know, love, 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 hug, hug, hug. Take them casseroles, you know, take them to the beach. You know, just totally love this person. Make the Mormons even look sick in terms of how much you love this individual. And they'll walk, oh, no, nobody loves me. I feel so wretched and alone. Nobody cares. I could just drop dead right now. Nobody would care. You know why? They're like a leaky bucket. You can pour water into a leaky bucket. You can take a fire hose and pour water into a leaky bucket, and will it ever get full? No. What's the solution to that? Instead of you guys trying to do it, as good, I'm not making fun of that. I think we should be loving. I think if there are people in your church that need love and that need a friend, you should be a friend for them. That's all wonderful. But it's important to realize you can't try to meet their needs when their needs are something only God the Father can meet. Only God the Father can make them feel accepted in the beloved. Only He can do that. And the best thing you can do for those people, aside from unconditionally loving them, is to pray that the love of the Father would come into their hearts and minister to them, and that they would be filled, notice this, filled with the spirit of adoption, whereby they cry out, Abba, Father. Because that's what's going to do it. Because until you get the spirit of adoption within you, which is like a facet, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, you aren't really going to be able to have any of the real total victory in your life, the joy in your life, whatever, that we really crave, all of us crave. The trouble is when you go through life like this as a Christian, it makes sounds salvation like your salvation is a lie. Some of these people, I don't even know if I'm saved. That's a lie from the devil. He cannot take our salvation, but he will try to make our lives so miserable we're not an effective witness. The solution is what I've already said. Maybe you need to go through prayers for liberation. Maybe you need to have healing for a wounded spirit. Prayer for healing and restoring the soul, like in the 23rd Psalm, verse 3. Jesus, it says, he restoreth my soul. Everyone in here needs to have their soul restored, probably at least on a weekly basis. It's like somebody asked the great evangelist, Dwight Moody. They heard him in prayer, and he was saying, oh God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And they said, why of all people? I mean, you're a mighty man of God. You brought thousands to Christ and so on. And they asked him, why do you pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit with your ministry that you have? He says, because I leak. And we all leak. We all get buffeted. I mean, I'm not saying every one of us is a leaky bucket, but we all have a little hole somewhere. We get buffeted by life, bad day at the job, kid is sick, whatever. We need to pray every day for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, daily washing in the Word, daily application in the blood of the Lamb. In fact, I like what I heard Dr. Ruckman say years ago. He said every morning he gets up and about the time he's shaving, because that wouldn't work for me, but otherwise, he looks himself in the mirror and he says, devil, you get out of me in Jesus' name. And, to do this little mini deliverance on yourself every morning. And he says it works. Of course it works. That way you don't have to worry about, you walk down the street and you might, like barnacles, sometimes demons attach them to our outer parts. Not they don't get into us, heaven knows. But, it's good to clean yourself up. Just like you take a shower every day, you brush your teeth every day, you ought to do a little quick spiritual cleanse every day. We need to get in the groove. We need to be groovy. What do I mean by that? I'm dating myself here, the 60s, groovy man, peace and all that. But we all have old grooves that have been worn into our hearts of people yelling at us, of people telling us we're bad, of maybe a teacher telling us we're dumb. All these things are like grooves that were cut into our psyche when they were very young, when they were very malleable, when they were very precious. And you need to erase those grooves and put in some new grooves. And the way you put in these new Jesus grooves, so to speak, is by reading the Bible, by listening to good Christian music, by listening to good Christian preaching, and just letting the Word wash over you and speaking forth out loud these biblical truths. And they have books out there like, Bible Promises, where you can go through and just find all the things in the Bible are like positive things that you can read about yourself, and you need to say those things. That's how you get rid of the old programming. I tell people it's kind of like if you take a magnetic tape, the old days of audio cassettes. Some of you probably don't even know what that is if you're under the age of 12, and you can put that up to a magnet and erase everything that's on the tape. Did you know that? Well, that's what you can do with all of these old grooves of bad, shaming thoughts. If you apply the blood of Jesus and you apply the Word of God on a daily basis, you can like degauss your tape, so to speak. Or let me use a more modern version. You can refragment your hard drive. How's that? Like they say, every now and then you got to defrag your hard drive. Some of you probably don't even know what I'm talking about, but. Anyway, it's like you just get a whole new fresh start. And you can do that with the soul, with the heart, with the mind, through the power of the blood, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Word of God. So that's very important. Okay, second mystery of forgiveness. We need to forgive. The famous Lord's Prayer passage we've all heard, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And remember back to the beginning of the message where I read those verses. This is very important. And here's the problem, though. If you don't feel forgiven, you can't forgive. Think about that. You can't give away what you don't have. Just like an unsaved person can't lead someone to Christ. You can't forgive if you don't feel like you've been forgiven. So you need to do step one in this message first. But you need to forgive those who have hurt you. When we know and feel that we are forgiven, we can begin and act out of the Holy Spirit rather than out of our own feelings. Now, we've all heard accounts of supernaturally gracious people forgiving others. And just a recent example, I was out ministering in the Pennsylvania area, and the Amish out there love me for some reason. I don't know why. And they all come to see me, and they were telling me about, you know, what had happened with that shooting, you know, where all those children were killed at an Amish school. And of course, you've probably heard on the news that they've forgiven them. The Amish have even raised money. They've started a fund to support the widow of the guy that shot their children. I mean, that's extraordinary Christian love. Amen? That's a real witness. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I don't agree doctrinally with all the stuff the Amish do, but I think it's still an amazing witness of what Christianity is really about. There's nothing they can do to bring those children back. They're all in heaven, and that's a great comfort if you're a Christian. But on the other hand, they can be a tremendous witness and a blessing to this poor woman and her children, who, of course, she had nothing to do with this awful tragedy. So that's an amazing thing. On the other hand, our inability to forgive may mean that there are parts of your life or your heart that you have not fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit. It is only by cultivating the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can be able to forgive. Because, see, it's part of God's nature to forgive. Psalm 86:5 says this, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto them that call upon thee." Now, you know, we even have a cliche, you know, err is human to forgive divine. But that's true. Any kind of major forgiveness needs divine grace. And that part of his nature, in Hebrew it's called chesed. It means loving kindness and mercy. And remember, 2 Peter 1:4 says, we are partakers. We are partakers of the divine nature. So that means all that God has is at our disposal if we're willing to ask for it, if we're willing to implement it, so we can be a light of Christ in the lives of those around us. It is only through the divine nature and only through that nature that we are able to have the power to forgive. And some of you may have heard this story, but it's an extraordinary one, so I'm going to share it. You all probably have heard of Corrie ten Boom, the lady, Christian lady, who hid a lot of Jews during World War II in the Netherlands. And because of what she did, she got thrown in a concentration camp with, I think, other members of her family, and she was horribly abused there. And she was, oddly enough, this is how God will deal with us sometimes. She was speaking somewhere, big, huge crowd, on deliverance, or pardon me, on forgiveness. And this old man came up to her, and he says, "I don't know if you recognize me, Fraulein." And she looked at him, and it was kind of like she was trying to sift it around her head. He says, "But I'm a guard in the concentration camp where you were staying. That's what I did back in the 40s. And her blood just ran cold, she said, because she remembered this guy, and he was one mean, evil individual. He had really done a lot of evil both to her and to other people she knew in the camp. And he said, "Can you forgive me?" And in writing about this, she said it took her like about 15 to 30 seconds of just, you know, like, you know, Holy Spirit gears going inside of her and whatnot. And she says, "Yes, I forgive you." And she actually hugged the guy. And she said it was an amazing moment for her because she didn't realize, because she was, you know, an older lady by then, and she didn't realize that she still had this in her heart. And she knows that God brought this about just both for her and for him, because he needed to hear that from her, because he was saved. But he had just, you know, he'd gone before God and asked forgiveness for all of the horrible things he'd done. But that's one thing, but it's another thing to get forgiveness from one of the human beings that you've hurt. So anyway, that's an example of the kind of extraordinary grace we need. We have to realize sometimes God uses a carrot and stick approach with us. What do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew 6:15, Jesus says, "If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you your trespasses." Now, you'd think that thought alone would be terrifying. That thought alone should put the fear of God literally into all of us. Beyond that, many fail to realize that forgiveness of others can be incredibly liberating. When I forgive you, it takes an enormous burden off of me. See, I'm carrying around this thing. It stops you from playing God. See, you know, how many of you realize that in all the universe, there is only one God, and it ain't you? Important truth. If you don't know that, you need to write that on your forehead backwards so you see it in the mirror. There's only one God in the universe, and it ain't me. So if you can trust God to save your soul and to do all the other wonderful things that Christians trust him for, can't you trust God to deal with this person who's wounded you in a just way? Think about it. You need to remember, in Romans 12:19, Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." When you fail to forgive, you are refusing to let someone off the hook, for your earthly ideas of vengeance. That means you think your mere human ideas of justice are better than his. And that's presumption. That's the sin of presumption, to think you know better than God. When you fail to forgive, you are spurning part of your own divine nature, and you'll pardon the expression, but it spiritually constipates you. It keeps the Holy Spirit from flowing. And you're not going to have much fruit in your life as long as that problem is there. Now remember the story of that servant in Matthew 18. It says the Lord delivered him to his tormentors until he could pay up. Now what does that mean exactly? Well, there's emotional torment, there's demonic torment, there's spiritual torment, there's physical torment. This is torture. This is pain. And a lot of these people go through literally hell on earth because they got all this hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness wrapped up inside of themselves. It's like an open door to the devil. Basically, if you've got unforgiveness in your heart, you can go through deliverance. You can go and get saved and do all this stuff and do all the right thing, but it's like you're basically going like this and saying, "Okay, devil, take your best shot. I just took all my armor off." And believe me, he will. You'll think you were hit by a truck. And they've found, in fact, that many people that don't forgive have cancer, they have headaches, they have heart disease, they have strokes. It's a real thing. Ulcers, another biggie. Many people who can't forgive end up with ulcers. It says in Proverbs 11:17, "The merciful man doeth good to his soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh." Think about that. You can't harbor forgiveness in your heart and not have physical issues, emotional issues, mental issues in your life, to say nothing of demonic attack. Let's be blunt here. A person who thinks that he knows more than Yahweh about judgment and forgiveness is a fool. And it says in Ecclesiastes 4:5, "The fool folds his hands together and eateth his own flesh." That's what cancer is when you're eating your own flesh. Your body is attacking you, and I won't go into all of that. But the point is that that's exactly, again, the King James Bible is 2,500 years ahead of modern science. So many people who harbor unforgiveness end up emotionally hard and twisted. They get cancer, headaches, etc. The healing waters of the Holy Spirit can't get through because, again, it's like they're constipated. Many, whatever people have done to us, we need to remember that we too are sinners, that if we have been forgiven by him, we need to forgive them. Now, remember this. Some people will say, "Well, gee, preacher, I've been hurt horribly. Maybe you've been victimized as a child, very bad ways. Maybe even as an adult, maybe you've been the spouse of an abusive husband. Or, you know, maybe you've been beat up or raped or whatever. You know, all kinds of horrible stuff out there. But here's the deal. Jesus said in Luke 17, "If he were trespass against thee seven times a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." You need to forgive if they are repentant. Of course, if they're not repentant, then you don't want to, you know, hang around with them, obviously. We have seen over and over again people get amazing relief and victory just by forgiving their tormentor. And I'll tell you a true story here real quick. We had a lady just the other week. I was down in Dallas teaching on liberation, and they brought in four worst case scenarios for me to deal with. Lucky me. Two one morning, two the next morning, and in the afternoon they had like a debriefing session. They had like 70 counselors from all over America that I was answering their questions. So this one lady came in and she was a mess. I mean, she was, I won't even go into all that she had been in, you know, horribly victimized as a little girl, all kinds of stuff, just things that make your hair stand on end. And you couldn't even get into the room. She's just weeping uncontrollably, falling on the floor. You know, you'd have to, one of the ministry women would come up and they'd have to hug her for like 15 minutes before she'd have enough courage to walk a couple of steps. We finally got her into the chair, started getting like 2 minutes into the thing talking to her, and she'd go, "Aah!" And she started wailing and weeping, and she fell on the floor and curled up in a fetal position. This went on for like 45 minutes, and we were praying and praying and reading the Bible, because that's all you can do. Sometimes these people just have to get to a place. And finally, the Spirit led me to say, "Have you been able to forgive your father for what he did?" And she stopped. And she said, through teary eyes, she says, "No, I can't forgive him." And I prayed and asked the Lord to enable her to forgive. And within a couple minutes, she was able to verbalize that she forgave her father. And at that moment, I tell you not, like the Holy Spirit just came in there like a Mack truck. And bam, every demon in that woman flew out of them as if they were scalded cats. And instantly that woman was set free. We didn't have to do our usual little thing that we do where we go through four things. And those of you that have had me or my wife and I pray for you, you know how we do it. It just was a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. And it took less than a minute. And all the people that were watching this on closed circuit TV were just astonished, because this woman says, "I've never felt joy in my life before this moment. I've never felt free before this moment." And she was weeping now with tears of joy, and she was completely set free and completely healed, just like that. That's the power of unforgiveness, and that's the power of forgiveness. Now remember this. Jesus is supposed to be Lord over all of our lives, including those areas of hurt where we've been unforgiving. This is a process. But remember, if you have parts of your heart that you're still harboring unforgiveness in, those are parts of your heart where Satan still has his little black flag planted. And until you get those out of your life, you're never going to have full victory. And plus, it says, if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. In 1 John 3:14 and 15, it says this: "Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now that's rough. You cannot hate someone, which I would submit to you is what strong unforgiveness is, and be walking right with the Lord. You just can't. That's why all these supposedly hate groups that are Christians are not, because you cannot hate people and turn around and say you're a Christian. You cannot be unforgiving towards someone. We may live an exemplary Christian life in every other regard, but this sin of unforgiveness can lay on our backs like a sack of lead weights. And remember, please, remember the tormentors. How can you have real peace when you're lugging this stuff around? But let me clarify something. Forgiveness is an act of will. It's like getting saved. You can get born again and still not feel a lot different at first. I know some people have said this. They say, "Well, I went for it, I got saved, whatever, and I don't feel much different." Other people, it's this awesome experience. It's the same thing with forgiveness. Some people have something happen like this lady I just told you about. Other people don't feel any difference. That's okay. The heart is deceitful. Remember that. But as an act of will and as an act of faith, if you say, "I forgive my father or whatever for doing whatever to me in Jesus' name," that's all the Holy Spirit requires at first. He's willing to let you have baby steps. And that's the main thing. And just understand something here. Do they hurt us or do we let them hurt us? Let me explain this. Because a lot of people that study the human response say so many people are reactive instead of proactive. You can choose to not be hurt. Just like, and I mean, sure, this is Jesus, right? But But, you know, I mean, here he's getting flogged with an inch of his life. I'm sure some of you have seen the Passion movie. And it was awful. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't sitting there reviling them and calling them vile names and whatever while they were flogging him or nailing his hands to a cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that same Christ is living in each one of you if you're born again. And, you know, you can deal with this stuff if you have the Holy Spirit and if you let it happen. But even in secular counseling methods, many people will tell you that you are not hurt by other people. You allow them to hurt you. It's your response. It's your reaction. That's why I say people are reactive. And instead of being reactive, we need to be proactive. And I know, for example, I heard one teacher say this. He said, when you're first saved and someone says something hateful to you, it's like a chisel hitting a stone. It leaves this big gash, which is very hard to get rid of. That's a healing thing. When you walk a while further with the Holy Spirit and you grow and read the Word and whatnot, then it's like a hammer hitting wood. It leaves a dent, but it will eventually spring back. When you really learn how to walk with the Lord, it's like if someone says something horrible and hateful to you, it's just like a finger going through a thing of sand, like a sand dune. It just leaves a mark, and the Spirit blows over it like wind, and it's gone. And when you finally, and this is a lifetime process, you'll finally get to this point, if you continue in the way I'm suggesting, where it's like someone taking a swipe at water in a bathtub. If you smack water, how long does it stay smacked? It instantly just comes back the way it was. I mean, within a second or two. And that's how it should be when someone says something hurtful to us. Because again, the same Jesus that lived in us, that did those things on you know, the Passion, also lives in you. And I'm going to show you one interesting thing. If you take your Bibles to Acts 7, remember Jesus said, he said, greater things than I do, ye shall do, because I go unto the Father. And I'm going to show you quite an extraordinary thing here, which maybe you've seen or maybe you haven't. In Acts chapter 8, this is about Stephen and his martyrdom and how he preached this incredible sermon, and at the end everybody picked up stones and stoned him to death. And in the very last verse, he says this. Excuse me. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, that's pretty good. He's not only saying, I forgive them. He's saying, God, I want you to forgive them. That's an extraordinary act of grace. Extraordinary act of grace. And yet, he was just a Christian. I mean, admittedly, he was one of the great figures of the book of Acts, but he was still just a Christian. The one final thing I want to talk about in all this, it talks about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 and 20. And among them, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we got hatred, wrath, and strife. And these are right in there with other evil things like witchcraft and idolatry. So again, you can't be hateful. You can't be unforgiving. Looking diligently, this is Hebrews 12:15, very important verse. Looking diligently, lest any man fail in the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, what's a root of bitterness? That's when we allow our anger to nestle in. Instead of just, you know, because everybody does get angry. I mean, someone cuts you off on the freeway or somebody does something stupid. Yeah, you get angry. That's not a sin. The sin is if you allow it to nestle in your heart. That's why, you know, the scripture says, you know, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You want to get that anger out of your system within a few hours. If it stays in there and it makes a home, it builds a nest, it grows roots, and it becomes a root of bitterness. And it becomes what we call a bitter root judgment. And this is a killer thing that can really mess up a person's life. And it can be very subtle. It may not be something spectacular. Let me give you an example. We do bitter root judgments against ourselves a lot. When we say things, let's say, like, for example, I do this, and I have to repent of this, but I'll say, how could I have been so stupid? Like I forget something, you know. How could I have been so dumb? Just like today, because of various circumstances too numerous to go into, I was sort of taken by surprise that I had to be here today. And so I forgot to pack a belt in my suitcase. And so I'm going to have to run over to Walmart and buy a belt. You know? But how could I have been so stupid? I said, and that's a bitter root judgment. Because you're judging yourself, a child of God, as being stupid. Well, I know darn well I'm not stupid. I mean, I might not be Einstein, but I know I'm not stupid. And we do this to ourselves all the time. We judge ourselves harshly. We judge other people harshly. And those are bitter root judgments. Many of us have bitter root judgments against our parents, against teachers, against other people that we, in our spirit, even intellectually, we don't deal with this, but in our spirit, we judge those people very harshly. And that's a bitter root judgment that needs to be repented of. So that's another part of this. Because often, if you don't get that out of there, you know, what does a root do? It just digs deeper and deeper and deeper into the soil. And it wraps itself around your heart just like a tentacle, and it squeezes your heart. I'm speaking metaphorically here, of course. But, I mean, literally, I mean, it can cause heart trouble. It can cause all sorts of problems with your relationship with God. Because, hey, here's a scary thought. Some of us have bitter root judgments against God. Some of us need to forgive God. And that's a big issue, especially if you're someone who's been, you know, like abused as a child or something. They say, how could God have let that happen? I'll never forgive God for that. You can understand that in the human realm. That's real. That's very real. That's very human. And I can understand that. But you cannot let something like that stand in your life. You can't. I don't care whether it's the law. I mean, I've heard some people say, God, you know, been married for 35 years. God took their wife. I'll never forgive God for that. That's scary stuff. Now, admittedly, sometimes it's just a short thing and it's part of a grief process. And that's understandable, but they need at some point, pretty darn soon, to repent of that thing. Otherwise, it's like the four horsemen of your own personal apocalypse galloping through your heart. You've got wrath, you've got hatred, you've got strife, you've got bitterness just galloping through your heart, and the root of bitterness grows deeper and deeper. And it can cause problems in your family relationships, your relationship with your kids, your relationships to yourself, because you can't forgive yourself. And, you know, that is at the root of a lot of all these. Think of all these people, brothers and sisters, all these people that are on antidepressants. I mean, it's like a huge up, and most of that is because of roots of bitterness. Almost everybody, I would say, who is on antidepressant drugs, who struggles with depression, unless it's like a brief thing. Obviously, if your father dies, you're going to be depressed. That's normal. We see that even in the Bible, in the Psalms, you know, where out of the depths I cry unto you, Psalm is an example of authentic, you know, depression. But either the spirit of heaviness or else a root of bitterness is behind almost all depression that we see in America, I would dare say, except, like I say, these brief things where people get depressed because of a horrible loss in their families. So we need to take this stuff seriously. And to close, I want to just ask you to all examine your own souls and think about this. Because in James, I'm going to read James 3:11 and following here. Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh? We all understand that. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works and meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. And notice this, full of mercy. We need to be merciful, because that's part of God's character, and it should be part of ours. Having good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Beloved, I ask you to really take this message to heart. I'm not saying that all of you are have this as an issue, but I know if you're human, a lot of you do. And I just will close now in prayer. Abba, Father, we just ask you to please bless these words, that they might find fruit, find root and fruit in people's lives. We pray, Lord, that if anybody in here has issues in this regard, we would ask that you would minister to their hearts, Lord, and give them the Holy Spirit. Give them the spirit of adoption. Give them the sense that they can, through your strength, forgive those people that have hurt them so they can get loose from this kind of awful stuff. And we just ask this, Father, in Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Okay, shall we just stand, please, and have our heads bowed, and then we'll have the piano play. If you want to use the altar, it's open for you. Maybe the Spirit of God has a name or a person that he's put in your heart saying, hey, you need to forgive. And Paul wrote there in 2 Corinthians that when a person doesn't forgive, you're giving an unfair advantage to the devil and his crowd. You're just hurting yourself. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for thy mercy. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be merciful towards others. I just pray that you'd help us to see how vital this truth is, that we be draw close to thee and be faithful to thee. And Lord, I pray you'd help us realize that we cannot forgive without your power and without your influence. And I just pray you'd help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.